Our text for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, as we finish our course through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied to you under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 158, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 through the end of the letter at verse 18. One of my best friends from growing up, all the way through elementary school, middle school, high school, we even lived together for, I think, a year in college, is back home for us. He's back in our little mile square town where we grew up. He had opportunity to purchase the local pizza ranch. He had formerly managed a pizza ranch, also managed a couple of Dairy Queens, so he had experience there, and this opportunity just kind of fell into his lap. Last time I was home, my in-laws took us out to the pizza ranch and had the opportunity to see my old friend and to catch up with him and to hear about this experience of being an owner-operator now for the first time and how much he was enjoying that and the plans he had for the future and how well it was going and all of this. One of the things that he talked about was how much fun it was to work together as a family in the family business. He said, because I am a sole owner, child labor laws do not apply. It's just like the family farm. You could have your 12-year-old out there driving the tractor if you want to, and nobody cares, and I can have all of my kids working in the restaurant because it's a family business, I'm the sole owner. And so he talked about his youngest, who loved to wipe the tables in the dining room. She has to get up on the tables in order to wipe them off, but she can do that. And they work together as a family in some capacities there in the family business. Last week, we looked at what Paul had to tell us about how we are to walk before outsiders. And this week, we get to his closing greetings. As is common for one of Paul's letters, he extends greetings from a number of people to the church there, and he has some last-minute directions for specific people in the church there. As we look at these things, we can glean some more significant points about how we are to do the work of the kingdom. As we prepare to come to God's word together, let's first go to him and ask for his help. Almighty Father, we believe that this is your word given to us about your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit, and given to us for our good, for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our correction, for our growth. And your word is written plainly and clearly, but we are fallen and sinful. And we will make a mess of it. We will misunderstand. We will evade the truth. We will misapply what you teach us unless your Spirit, who wrote the Word, works in us and among us. Will you please glorify yourself and do us good by so working? Teach us your truth and conform our lives to it. For your glory and honor, we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Paul is just sending his final greetings. I don't think it's fair to say that he continues with the theme that we saw last week of instructing us in how we are to walk before unbelievers or those who are outside. And yet there are things here that we can glean about that specific aspect of kingdom work, as well as just the whole of kingdom work. Paul is an apostle who is writing to the church, and he includes this as scripture. Sometimes we're a little bit baffled by that, aren't we? We come to a section like this and say, boy, a whole bunch of people we've never heard of and cannot pronounce their names, and we don't really know hardly anything about them from anywhere else in scripture, and they say, hi. Yeah, we really needed to know that. Thanks for putting that in scripture. But there are important things here. We can discern from these final greetings that kingdom work is a cooperative effort. Consider the numerous people that are represented here. Paul is no lone ranger. Surely he's an apostle and most are not, but it is not as though Paul goes out and does all the work and then he just comes back, you know, periodically, you know, when he's on furlough to tell us about how the kingdom work is going. There are a lot more here. There's not only Paul who's writing this, but he mentions Tychicus and Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark and his cousin Barnabas, Jesus, who is called Justice. That's a bit of an oddity there for us, maybe. A lot of people in the New Testament seem to have multiple names. It's because of the multiple languages that we have going on in that culture. This man's name, the Hebrews would have said Yeshua. We would say Joshua. The Greek interpretation of that name is Iesus. The Mexicans say Jesus. We say Jesus. And then the Latins call him Justice. So he's only got the one name, but it depends on what language you're accessing as to what you call him. And so there is this Jesus called Justice. There's Epaphras. There's Luke, Demas, Nympha, and Archippus. There's a lot of people here in this short little passage. Kingdom work is accomplished through a multiplicity of roles. These aren't just people saying hi or receiving greetings, but Paul calls these persons not only by their names, but by a variety of labels that indicate their role in kingdom work. So a couple of them are referred to as beloved and faithful brothers. Notice this is a family term. He doesn't mean that they're his brothers born by this from the same parents, but they are brothers in Christ, as he has addressed the Colossians as well. There are faithful ministers here, those who minister the word and the grace of God to others. There are fellow servants along with Paul. He is a servant of the gospel, as we noted last week. He referred to himself that way in the first chapter. He's become a servant of the gospel. He's not the only one. He has fellow servants. Archippus is his fellow prisoner. There are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Epaphras he refers to as a servant of Christ Jesus, and this Nympha is a hostess of the church. She hosts the church in her home. Perhaps your translation of the Bible says the church in his home. That's another demonstration. The very first sermon we had from Colossians, we talked about textual variance and the kinds of things that we hear so much about, maybe on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or in Newsweek magazine, about how you cannot trust the Scriptures because there are all kinds of discrepancies. You know, there's more discrepancies than there are words in the New Testament, and so obviously we have no idea what it says. Here's a great example, again, of the kind of discrepancies that they're talking about. Some copies that we have of the Greek text here say his house, some say her house. It doesn't matter. Somebody by this name, Nympha, is hosting the church in the house that belongs to them. These multiplicity of roles played by these numerous people are fulfilled by a diversity of gifts. There's communication here. Tychicus is sent from Paul to the church in Colossae to tell them all of the things that are going on with Paul. He is communicating to them, Onesimus, along with him. They will tell you everything that has taken place here that is significant for the work of the kingdom to go forward. There's encouragement going on here. Again, Tychicus is sent to them in order that he may encourage your spirit. Barnabas is mentioned, and we know him, the son of encouragement. He is one who is particularly gifted with the ability to encourage others. There's suffering or compassion going on here. Paul calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. At least some commentators believe that Aristarchus's imprisonment is voluntary. He wasn't arrested and imprisoned like Paul was. He's there in the prison with Paul just to be with him, to suffer alongside him. I said compassion because that's what that means. You know, you've heard of the passion of Christ. That sounds strange to us as a reference to the cross, but as you may know, passion comes from the Latin passio, which means suffering. Compassio means to suffer with. That's what compassion is, to suffer with or alongside. That is what Aristarchus is doing for Paul, suffering alongside him. There's comforting going on here. Paul says that there are these three, Aristarchus, and there is Mark, and there is Jesus called Justice. These three, he says, are the only ones from the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom, and they have been a comfort to me. Comforting one another is another gift that is made use of in the interest of this kingdom work going forward. There's struggling and working hard. The description of Epaphras, and we know from earlier in the letter, Epaphras is their pastor. He's the one who planted this church and other churches in the area, probably planted not only Colossae, but also Laodicea and Hierapolis. And here Paul says, I testify to him that he has worked hard for you, struggling always in his prayer for you. There is hard work to do, and the nature of the hard work that Epaphras is now doing for them, that Paul reports to them, is his prayer. This is another gift, and described as hard work. Sometimes we think little of prayer. Sometimes we think that is insignificant. I was reading the prayer letter from Mel Pike just this past week, and he makes a great point of saying the most significant thing that we need from you is prayer. When a missionary calls and wants to schedule an appointment to meet with a church or with the missions team there or committee, they think, well, he's going to ask for finances. But the thing we need the most is prayer. We also need finances. But don't we tend to read a letter like that and say, well, we knew that was coming. I mean, eventually he was going to say, we need your finances. And really, that's the bottom line, isn't it? He's a missionary, so he has to say, we want you to pray for us. But, you know, really, they need to buy plane tickets and rent a place to live in the Ukraine and have a car to drive and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, prayer won't really help with that. They need our money. Paul says, your pastor, who's not with you right now, he's with me. Your pastor is working hard for you. He is struggling for your sake. And what does that look like? He's praying. What does he pray for? Paul tells them. Paul has a way of encouraging people by telling them, this is what I pray for you. Here he says, this is what your pastor Epaphras is praying for you. He prays that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, Paul doesn't say this, but I'll say this. Epaphras is not praying that they would gain maturity by some sort of magic. He does not pray, Lord, when they wake up tomorrow, would they be astounded to find that they are wholly matured in Christ? Because shazam! He expects for there to be work going on, for God to use the appointed means for their maturation process. So there is discipleship and teaching that has to happen. One of the people that is mentioned just kind of in passing here is Luke, the beloved physician. This, by the way, is the only way we know that that is his profession. We all know that about Luke, right? That he was a doctor. This is how we know it from right here. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke is a Gentile. We also know that from here because he's not one of the three who are the only ones from the circumcision who work with me, Paul says. So this believing Gentile doctor is one through whom the Holy Spirit has provided us with nearly a quarter of the New Testament. And how? This is the other thing we know about Luke, isn't it? That he was a diligent, hard-working scholar. He went out and he interviewed eyewitnesses. He collected accounts. He read other accounts that had already been written by others who had witnessed the ministry of Jesus. And he writes to this Theopolis, I think. I don't know. Somehow that seems like the wrong word right now. But he writes to this ruler of some kind to say, so that you may know the truth of the things that you've heard. I've put together a detailed account. There's study and writing for the sake of the church that goes on for the advancement of the kingdom. Not everybody is gifted to do that, but Luke was. Others are today. There's hospitality. Again, Nympha, who hosts the church in her home. This wide diversity of gifts that are mentioned in these few short verses, not even just in passing. Paul didn't write these things to instruct us in this way. It's just so much of what's happening that it gets mentioned here as greetings are exchanged among the church. Let's notice something else from this passage that we can learn about kingdom work. Kingdom work allows for failure, but requires perseverance. Kingdom work allows for failure, but requires perseverance. I say those two things because of two of the people that are mentioned here. One, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and the other, evidently associated with Luke, is Demas. We know some things about these two men from other passages in Scripture. In Acts chapter 15, Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. That's this Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Paul, who's now writing this passage, had in former times said, "No, I'm not taking Mark with me on another mission trip. The dude's a flake. He will not stick with us. When the going gets rough, he gets going. I'm not taking him with." The contention between himself and Barnabas was so sharp that the two of them parted ways over this. Maybe Paul is some at fault there, but he seems to be referring to a legitimate fault in Mark. Mark should have stuck to the work, and he didn't. He left in the middle of the journey that Paul had brought him along on. Kingdom work allows for failure. It's not the end of the story for Mark, that he failed, and so Paul will now have nothing to do with him. Paul is now writing to the Colossians, and he writes to them, "If Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, comes to you, receive him." There's evidence here that Paul and Mark became reconciled at some later date. Not only that, but in what we think is the last of Paul's epistles that he wrote, one that he wrote to Timothy, Guess which one is last, first or second? 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry." What a difference. He's writing to Timothy. He's telling him about his needs, the things that he wants Timothy to do for him. And he says, "You know who I need? I need Mark. Will you find him and bring him to me because he's useful to me for ministry?" When before he'd said, "If Mark's going, I'm not going." Failure is not the end. But I've said not only that kingdom work allows for failure, but it also requires perseverance because of the other one who's mentioned here, Demas. It's in that same passage in 2 Timothy 4 that we have almost the only, maybe literally the only other thing we know about Demas from Scripture. Again, this is the last thing we think that Paul wrote, and so this is later compared to what we're reading in Colossians. And Paul wrote to Timothy, "Be diligent and come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, Titus had departed, and this other man had departed too. Paul does not say anything negative about their departure. Perhaps they have departed for excellent reasons. But Demas has departed, and Paul says about that departure, he departed because he has loved this present world. Our kingdom work allows for failure. That does not have to be the end of the story. One strike, two strikes, three strikes, you're out. And yet kingdom work requires perseverance. Demas did not persevere in what was good and right, but fell away. Now, on the heels of that, we need to note, too, that kingdom work is not meritorious. It's not that by our work for the kingdom we are earning for ourselves some place or position or acceptance with God. Note how Paul leaves the Colossians and us as we finish up this letter. The very last thing that he says is this: "Grace be with you." He's just laid out a lot of instructions, implications of the gospel. This is how you should live. But he doesn't leave them with, "Now see that you do all these things." He leaves them with grace. "Grace be with you." If our kingdom work were meritorious, if that is what we had to depend upon for our standing with God, we had to do enough, be enough, then we could have no hope. For God's standard is perfection, and none of us, even by the power of the Holy Spirit, in this life will ever attain it. There will always be failings and falterings in our work. Knowing that our kingdom work is not meritorious guards us from two opposite errors. It guards us, on the one hand, from an ambitious pride, and on the other hand, from a paralyzing fear. There are some personalities who, told to do something, even if it is something that seems impossible, in fact, the more impossible it sounds, the better, right? Because they are just go-getters. "Tell me what to do and I will get it done. I will amaze you with how competent I am. Watch this. I will exceed your expectations at every turn. I think God is calling me into the pastorate. Hot dog, the brand new biggest megachurch in America, is right around the corner because I am in the fray now." But kingdom work isn't meritorious. You can't be, you know, God's superhero that he's proud of because of what you do. It just doesn't work that way. No matter the gifts he's given to you, no matter the opportunities that he's put in your way, no matter the way that he has blessed your efforts by his grace, and this personality can kind of lose track of that it really is all by grace, no matter how it looks like to you. It guards us against that kind of an attitude. There are other people who, given a task, if they feel like anything significant hangs on their performance at all, it's just paralyzing. So frightened are they of failure. "I'm probably not going to do that right. I don't think you want me on that committee. If I'm there, it's probably going to be a disaster. That's not a good idea." always afraid, I'll mess it up. And if we think that our standing with God depends upon our performance, that can be just paralyzing for such a person. If I am afraid that it will be in the wrong direction, how do I dare take a step? You can just see the person. Maybe I'll step out in faith. Not that way. It's probably, if I chose that, it's probably wrong. I don't know. And can't do anything. I was once familiar with a motto that a Mission to the World team, I'm pretty sure it was in Bulgaria, had. They had it for themselves and they had it to share with short-term missionaries who would come for a two-year stint to work with them. 2 years can turn out to be not a very long time. By the time you start to feel settled in, it's time to start packing to go home. So the team there in Bulgaria had this motto that they would share with those who were coming in. It was this: we love failure. I don't think they literally loved failure for its own sake. But there were things that they wanted to achieve by holding that as a motto and reminding one another of it and teaching people who would come in to join them in the work for a time. We love failure. Because on the one hand, if you think that you are so great, you are so amazing. I mean, you learned Bulgarian on the plane on the way over here. It's astounding how talented you are with languages, and everybody that meets you just loves you. You're going to probably, triple the size of the church while you're here. And, no matter how great you think you are, sometime you're going to fail in this. And when you do, you can be reminded that it isn't about you. It isn't about how great you do. The Lord is using us as He sees fit to accomplish His purposes. And on the other hand, those who would come and say, I've got an idea for something we can try, but it's probably lousy. It probably won't work. I mean, I don't know. You guys have been living here for a long time. Maybe I should just be quiet and listen to your ideas for what we might try. And they'd look at this person and say, we love failure. What's your idea? I mean, the worst thing that can happen is it doesn't work. Cool with us. Because it doesn't depend on us having great ideas that work. The work is God's and He will do it. So they were seeking to guard against both of those, I think, with this motto of theirs. And I think of my friend Michael and his pizza ranch and his kids working there. His kids love to work there. Well, probably not the oldest. But his kids don't work there so that dad will love them and accept them. They don't work in the family business so that dad will feed them. Working together is one of the privileges of membership in the family. It's one of the ways of enjoying being the family. It's only his kids that are under the age of 14 that can work there. No other kids can work there, only his. Because it's his family business. And they enjoy the privilege of it, and they enjoy working together. It's not so that they can earn something from dad. It's because they are a part of the family that they enjoy that work. And because they know that if they don't do it right, that won't mean that they don't eat tonight or that dad's going to not love them anymore. And they trust dad's going to make the business work. He doesn't depend on me cleaning the tables well enough or else the business is going to go under, and then what's going to happen to the family? Mike might have some of that stress, but the kids don't. And we don't need to when we know our Heavenly Father is in control. Related to the fact that kingdom work is not meritorious, then, is the fact that kingdom work is grace-fueled and grace-dependent. Again, from that last phrase, grace be with you. Grace, it provides the motive for kingdom work and its energy. It's when we know that we are filled to overflowing with the favor of God toward us that we do not deserve. That's what grace is. Undeserved favor. Sometimes we talk about it like it's a substance, like it's a thing that can be given to us. It's understandable how that happens, but we need to be careful not to think of it that way. Grace is a relationship. It's a description of the character of the relationship that we have. God is favorably disposed toward us, and we do not deserve for Him to be so. The relationship we have with Him is a gracious one. He extends grace to us. It's when we know that. It's when we are confident in that. Just this morning, I looked in the mirror, and I cannot even remember now what it was, but I did something about what I saw I didn't like. I don't think it was even physical, honestly. Just looking at myself in the mirror made me think of myself and something about my character, and I like that. I started to feel, you know, kind of discouraged and kind of depressed. And then this thought came to me. It does not matter what I think of myself. It matters what I think of Christ and what He thinks of me. And this, so far this whole morning, I just keep spinning that. It does not matter what I think of myself. That character flaw is real. It's true. But the fact that that's true, in terms of my standing before God and whether or not He will use the ministry He's called me to for His good, for the good of His kingdom, it doesn't matter for those things. It's not that it doesn't matter at all in any way. God is at work to sanctify me. That character flaw needs to be taken care of. But in ultimate ways, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I think of myself. What matters is what I think of Christ and what He thinks of me. What does He think of me? He thinks I'm His brother, whom He loves so dearly that He came into this sin-cursed world to suffer like we suffer, to be tempted by sin. Can you imagine what it was like for an eternally holy being to experience temptation to sin? You experience temptation. You experience suddenly coming to the realization, I am contemplating XYZ. That's disgusting. Why am I thinking about that? And even after that thought, you find yourself thinking about it some more? Ah! Get this just sickness out of me. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to experience temptation to sin? He did that voluntarily. And then even though He never gave in, so He was never guilty, He took my guilt upon Himself and suffered the consequences. Because the Father gave me to Him, and so He loves me. That's what Christ thinks of me. This is what the Father thinks of me. It doesn't matter what I think of me. It matters what Christ thinks of me. And God is gracious toward me. Favorably disposed toward me. See, people who really know that down deep in their bones, who don't just know, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but man, that doesn't really connect with me. That doesn't have a lot of motivating power, but when we know it deep down, when we've really embraced that, when we really get that, then it moves us beyond ourselves and outside of ourselves and outside of our fear and worry and self-pity and discouragement and depression. Moves us beyond all of that. Moves us and energizes us to be able to orient ourselves around other people and around the glory of God. And then what? What about the results of what we're moved to? That's grace dependent too. It's not just that we're filled with grace and so then we move out and now hopefully you're really, really filled with grace and you really got it well enough so that you work well enough so that, you know, that work is effective. No, our work is grace dependent. God takes what He moves us to do and He uses it according to His design and by His power. And that's His unmerited favor to us and through us and to others. Kingdom work is grace fueled and grace dependent. That's why Paul closes, "Grace be with you." God's grace enables us to go anywhere, to do anything. When Jacob, you know, his other name, Israel, this is the forefather of the 12 tribes, Jacob was in a nasty situation once, through no fault of his own. Oh, wait, it was entirely his own fault. and his mom's, maybe, right? He had done horrible things to his twin brother, who wants to kill him now because of how he's been. It's a little hard to blame Esau for wanting to kill his brother Jacob, if you know what Jacob did to him, tricked him out of his birthright, and the blessing from their father Isaac. And so Jacob knows that his brother is planning to kill him, and so he goes to his mom, who helps devise a plan, and sends Jacob off to her brother's house, Laban. He's a real gem, too. He's going to go hide out there until things settle down. One of the things that means is that Jacob is leaving the promised land. They don't possess it yet. They're just a small family, but it is the land that God has promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and he renews that promise also to Jacob. They are at this time living as sojourners, as foreigners in this land. And Jacob is now leaving that land to go to his uncle's house. According to the religions of the day, the deities are tied to place. So this is the promised land where God dwells with his people, and Jacob is leaving that land, and there could be concern in Jacob's mind that he is leaving the favor, the influence, the region of power where his God is, and will be subject to the whims of other gods in this other place. And so while he's on the journey, God meets with him. And God says to Jacob in Genesis 28:15, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Just purely the grace of God to him. God says, "I am favorably disposed to you. I will be with you. I will stay with you wherever you go. The place does not matter. And I will bring you back to this place. And I will not depart from you until I've done everything for you that I promised to do." Jacob deserved none of that. And God gives it to him anyway. His grace is with him. Jacob was given the promise of God. This gracious promise of going with him wherever Jacob would go. And just as that was true for Jacob, we have this assurance from the greeting of Paul to the family of God. Not only God, but his unmerited favor toward us goes with us. You notice that? He doesn't say grace to you, but grace be with you. Just like he said to Jacob, "I will be with you wherever you go." Not only God, but his grace to us is with us. And so we live by his grace, which empowers us to live for his glory. Amen. Let it be so. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do deserve something from you. If there were some court in which we could come before a judge who could judge between you and us, and we could sue you to give us what you owe to us, we could sue you for wrath and curse. Give us what we deserve. But you have been so gracious to us, not to give us what we deserve, but to be gracious to us, to set your love upon us, to make us to belong to you, to adopt us into your family, that we might call you Father. Oh, will you make us to be a grace-filled people? A people who, like Paul, recognize all the difficulties, all the suffering that we undergo here because we live between the already and the not yet, and the world we live in is still broken. To look at all of these trials and tribulations and to say, they don't matter at all. How can we even begin to compare that to the glory that belongs to us because of the grace that is to us in Christ Jesus, to be shaped not by the things that afflict us, but by your grace to us? Make there to be a stark difference between your people and the world, that your glory might stand out in stark relief, that the world might see, might exclaim when they see your people, "Surely God is among these people." To your glory and honor and praise, we pray it in Christ's name.